So when I was 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 years old, I built a science lab in my parents' basement. And one of my favorite messy things to do in their science lab was gather these litmus test strips. If you did not get a litmus test strip, raise your hand. The ushers would be happy to give you one. There are hands around here, yes. So get a litmus test strip. Of course, in my science lab, I also had the volcano. And of course, we had messy volcanoes. I had a perpetual erupting volcano in my parents' basement with a lot of apple cider vinegar and all of these kinds of things. And once in a while, my mom would come down and she would say, "Michael, clean up the mess in the science lab." But she was happy that I had the science lab because she knew I was learning important things, like how to test the pH level of water, right? Litmus test strips, and these that you now have in your hand, and I hope everybody has one, young and old alike, they are to determine, to test the contents of water. Now, these will even tell you how much lead count you have in your water and the acidity versus alkalinity and other forms of... Now, if you want to know which color means what, see me later. But these litmus test strips are to determine the contents of liquid. Now, I want you to think about a word, motive. What's the first thing that comes to mind when you see this word motive on the screen? Maybe criminology? You've been watching a detective show this past week and they're trying to determine the person's motive. Is there a motive? Is there a possible motive? Do they have a motive? Or maybe for some of you, you think of that person's motive at work. You see, you and I are, we often think that we are pretty good at determining the motives of others, aren't we? To discerning, to testing, to judging the motives of others. We think we see what they're doing or we hear what they say or how they look on their face, and we think we got them figured out. We kind of know their motive, we think. Yet how about our own motives? We might think that we're pretty good at testing, discerning the motives of our own hearts. Yet, we have to admit that we are very biased and subjective when it comes to testing ourselves, right? Yes. And yet, we think we're pretty good at it, testing the motives of others, and we think we know ourselves pretty well. But I believe that in order to determine the motives of our hearts, we need a litmus test. A litmus test that's not sourced in ourselves. The litmus test of God's word. The essential vital. We could put this at the front of this series, Vitals of a Thriving Church, but I think the key or one of the key essentials, vitals for a thriving church is love. Love. And in fact, we're going to look at a text of scripture written by the Apostle Paul to a struggling, divided church that in all of their leadership and all of their serving and giving and caring and worshiping and praying and celebrating of the ordinances, that if they don't have love, it's nothing. It's worth nothing. It amounts to nothing. No reward whatsoever. And actually, everything that they've done amounts to zero, zilch, nada, as they used to say in VeggieTales. The litmus test of love. The litmus test of love. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, here's why I believe that we need a litmus test outside of ourselves. Hebrews 4, verse 12, you're going to see it on the screen here. This says, "The word of God, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow." Is that everything? Everything, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I need the litmus test of God's word. You need the litmus test of God's word so that as a church, as a local assembly of God's people, that love may be our motive. That God's word will show us like a test to discern the thoughts and intentions of every part of us, right down to the very core of our hearts. Are you with me? And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul gives these instructions to a church that is riddled with pride, a church that has unrepentant immorality, a church that's divided by leadership, a church that's following certain personalities. You know, some say I'm of Paul, some say I'm of Apollos, some say I'm of Peter, some say I'm of Christ. And Paul says, we boast in nothing other than Christ and Him crucified. He said in chapter 2, I came to you in weakness and in fear or in trembling. Why? So that my ministry might be a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. But you have it wrong, Corinth. You are saints. You are called. You're in Jesus Christ. But there are things that need to be aligned in your life that are part of your position in Christ, but are absent from your progressive sanctification in Christ. And so in chapter 12 and 14, the tail end of chapter 11, these instructions on how to serve, how to give, how to care, how to teach, how to edify, how to use the spiritual, that is the Spirit-given gifts in the church. He's giving them these key instructions, but right sandwiched in the middle of that on purpose is 1 Corinthians 13. According to God the Holy Spirit, the divine plan in inspiring these words without error by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth and across all time to us today, it's there for a reason, because they could have all of the right things on paper and they could be performing the offices of the church and they could have teaching and preaching and serving and giving and all of these things. But if love isn't at the center, it's nothing. It means and amounts to nothing. And so I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we're going to look at the context just briefly there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we're going to see three key central movements in this text from verses 1 through the first half of verse 8. But we don't want to do what commentator Pastor A.T. Robertson warned us about. He said, how dare we take this beautiful piece of God-inspired literature and pick it apart like tearing petals off a rose? No, instead of dissecting it, let it instead test us. And let the litmus test of love from 1 Corinthians 13 soak over our souls so that God could show us what our motive is. Is it love or is it something else? Because if we want to be a flourishing, thriving church, love must be our motive. So the tail end of chapter 12, it begins this way. I'm going to read verses 29, 30, 31. It says, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I show you still a more excellent way, a beautiful way. You could have the Spirit-given gifts working in your life, but you need to follow the beautiful way, the excellent way, the way through which all of these functions in the church are to flow. And so he begins in verse 1 this way. If I speak with the tongues, that is the languages of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The first key movement in this is love is essential, not optional. You could be a super preacher. Look at that again. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. Notice there that the Apostle Paul shifts to the first person singular. He says, I. He doesn't say you. This could be true of the Apostle Paul, that the best way for a preacher to preach ultimately is not to have a bunch of fingers pointed at her. You guys, I'm going to browbeat you this morning. I'm going to instead say, me. And that by the grace of God through the Holy Spirit, that this be just as convicting for the preacher as it is for the one hearing the preaching. That the litmus test work over the preachers. You could be a super preacher, right? And amount to nothing, a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So thank you, Scott, for bringing the cymbals with me. I could be preaching the truth. You could attend a church or a class and hear teaching that could be correct doctrine, but if it's not done in love, I could be, yo, God loves you. It's true. You hear me? You're not going to hear anything I say, right? Maybe some of you have been in a church setting where an abusive pastor or a prideful teacher or an arrogant leader might be saying some things that are correct, but he's saying it with pride or arrogance or browbeating or hate or belligerence, tearing people down, not building people up. And he's just going. Maybe you were raised in a church that used one particular translation of the Bible, and because it was like this all the time, somebody say thank you. You can't even hear that translation of the Bible anymore because all you hear is this. You could be a super preacher. Know all of this information. And if love, agape love, God's sourced love, the kind of love that is God, if it's not done in love, it's like shut it off. I can't hear it. I can't take it. It's like an alarm clock going off at 5 in the morning. It's like your kid screaming bloody murder at 4:18 a.m. Stop! Can't handle it. Let the litmus test of love work over our own souls as Sunday school teachers or kids workers or equipped course teachers or small group leaders or preachers here too. Worship leaders, you could speak with amazing things. But if it's not done in love, it's just noise. Obnoxious, worthless, shut it off. Look at verse 2. From super preacher, he moves to super theologian. We love these guys, right? If I have the gift of prophecy to proclaim truth. And in the first century, there was a different function, but here in the church age, the 21st century, and now the close of the canon of Scripture, this is explaining, expounding upon the Scriptures and knowing. He says, and know all mysteries and all knowledge. I mean, this man or woman knows it all. They have like 19 letters after their name. I know every piece of theology. You could be a super preacher or a super theologian. You could be able to dissect all the elements of eschatology and systematic theology and ecclesiology and soteriology and pneumatology and anthropology and all this stuff and historical theology, right? You can know it all and be able to explain it clearly so that people understand. But if it's not love, what is it? Nothing. Nothing. He goes on from super preacher to super theologian to super pastor, semicolon, and if I have all faith, right? Super pastor, you know, pastors are known for, I believe God can do anything. He can do it in your life. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing, not just noise, but nothing. The Apostle Paul is saying, I could do all of this stuff, church planting and preaching and proclaiming the gospel and baptizing people and understanding all this theology and dissecting eschatology and explaining it to you. And if love is not my motive, I am nothing. There are four words in the New Testament, in the Greek language. One of them doesn't appear in the New Testament. Eros, from which we get now erotic love or eros. That's first century Greek language is not found in the New Testament, but it's commonly known, it would have been back then. Sensual or sexual, erotic love. And then there was one called storgeo. That's the verb form of storge, storgeo. It was sort of an affection, a caring, familial love. And then there's phileo, that's the verb form. We know Philadelphia as the city of brotherly love, right? This is the brotherly love, caring. But this other word, agapao, and that's the verb form of agape, that is this word that is only given, sourced in God. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. But that this is the kind of love we're talking about here. A love that is self-giving, not self-serving. A love that's not self-aggrandizing. A love that's not self-centered, not self-promoting. This is the kind of love that is God, God's love. That if we are operating in a self-centered, self-promoting, self-aggrandizement, self-gain kind of motive, if we want to hear applause from people or get kudos from people, if we want to be known for what we're doing by men, it amounts to nothing because it's not love. It's not agapao. Noisy and obnoxious and nothing. Super preacher, super theologian, super pastor, and then he continues on, super missionary. Look in verse 3. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, look at how many times he says all there, all faith, all mysteries, all knowledge. And he says, all my possessions. I mean, that's everything, all the pots and the pans, not just the leftover clothes, everything, car, house, everything in the closet, everything in the basement, all your prized possessions, your grandmother's china, everything. If you give everything that you own to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, if you die on the mission field as a martyr, but don't have love, it profits me nothing. There's no reward whatsoever. In the Greek text, there's a little bit of debate about that one line where it says, if I surrender my body to be burned. Some of the oldest and best manuscripts actually give us this rendering, if I surrender my body that I may boast. That as the first century persecution, second century persecution developed against the church, that if you willingly say, I'm following Christ, and you do it to brag, to say, look at me, I'm something important. If you die as a martyr for your own reputation somehow, no reward whatsoever. Nothing at all. Think about that. Super preacher, super theologian, super pastor, super missionary. Profits me nothing. See, there's no room for boasting at the cross. Love is essential, not optional. Love is not optional equipment for the vehicle of the Spirit-filled Christian life. If you were to go buy a car off the lot, a new car, that's sort of a rare thing these days. I've never done it, but I hear it's fun. And they might tell you, well, they want to sell you, yes. Tell you, okay, look at all these features. You want this special kind of sound system in your vehicle. Do you want this special all-wheel drive function with cushioned seats? Do you want heated seats? Do you want leather? Do you want the climate control? Do you all this? And do you want the navigation system? How big of a screen do you want? Do you want the electric, or do you want a gasoline, or do you want diesel? All this stuff, right? Those are all options. They want to sell you on the options, but there are essentials. You have to have a drivetrain. You have to have an engine. You have to have spark plugs, right? If it's a gasoline combustion engine, right? Not an EV. You have to have fuel. Those are essential. And what Paul is saying is, if love is not at the core of our motives, then we're missing the entire thing. Everything and everyone we've ever seen, all of this amounts to nothing. Love is essential, not optional. Love is the fuel of the Christian life. There's a second movement here. Look at verse 4. Love is essential, not optional. Love is an action more than a feeling. It's a demonstration, not just an inclination. When we think about the word love, love, love in the 21st century, we think about feelings and romance and how, did I get the warm fuzzies when that person walked through the door? But it's so much different than that. Here he's going to define love, and this is perfectly defined in picture if you look at the life of Jesus Christ. He says this in verse 4, love is patient. Think about how patient God is with me, with us. Think about all the times that we veered off on our own way, and he's wooed us back by his patient love. How he has forgiven us, how he has guided us back to his way, how he has patiently cleansed us, guided us through his scriptures, through the Spirit. And so if God is that patient and God is love, then we're called to be patient the way God is patient with us toward everybody. Love is patient. It means we give people gospel plus safety plus time, as one of my mentors from afar, Ray Ortland, said in a short little essay, gospel, which means God's good news to broken sinners who cannot measure up to his holiness, God's amazing, shocking grace of redemption to broken people everywhere who turn to him in faith, receive his grace. That's the gospel, not just for justification, but for our sanctification, walk with Jesus. And so we give people also gospel grace plus safety, which means that we recognize people are on different parts of the path, and God is patient with us on all parts of our path. And we may not even know exactly where we are in the path, but God does. And so we give people safety to say, here's what I'm struggling with. Here's where I am in my walk with Christ. Here's where I failed last week. And we don't ramrod them with the truth. We love them with truth. Truth in love, spoken in love. Patience, gospel plus safety plus time, because we all need time, right, Steve? We need time. God gives us time on this earth. He gives us his gospel, and he gives us the safety to come before his throne of grace and air it all out, and he doesn't condemn us. He gives us forgiveness. It's his throne of grace. It's not a throne of condemnation for those in Jesus Christ. Are you here? Right? Gospel plus safety plus time is patience. Love is patient because God is patient. And so we're patient with one another as God is with us. Love is kind, and that's this word keros for grace. Grace-giving, quick to forgive, not slow to forgive. We want to dig our heels in. We say, we, I mean me. That person wronged me. That person spoke slanderous. That person cut me off in traffic. Did you see what they did at that event? Instead, how does God forgive us? Just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us, so we're to forgive one another, Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 32. The same way, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us, we forgive others. Freely are we forgiven, so freely we forgive. We're the forgiven, so we don't hold people in debt. This is countercultural, it's counterintuitive, and it's counterflesh, right? It's not the way we want to function, but it's the way of God's love. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. It means I don't look at what somebody else has and say, oh, I wish I had that. Let me figure out how I'm going to get that. Maybe I'll even take it for myself. If I don't have that, I'm envious, I'm jealous, I'm going to speak harsh at that person because they have what I don't have. No, that's not the way of love. Love does not brag. It's not a windbag. Not full of hot air. And is not arrogant, not self-seeking, not self-promoting, not self-serving, not prideful or puffed up. Knowledge puffs up. You can be a super theologian, super pastor, super missionary, super preacher, and be really puffed up with knowledge, and I or you could have no reward at all. Love is not arrogant. Love does not act rudely, or my translation says unbecomingly. It's not going to sneer at people. It's not going to turn a cold shoulder. It's not going to cut people off, whether verbally or in our behavior. Does God ever do that to you? Has God ever rude or condemning or sneering at us? No, of course not. And so if God in his love has poured out forgiveness and kindness and grace, so then we are called to the verb of love. You see, noun form of the word love, agape, is only labeled with God in the Bible. God is love. But then, when we're called to love, it's the verb form, agapao. Why? Because we're empowered by God's love. This love is sourced in God, not in ourselves. So I could go on and on and on and give you a great message this morning on love, but we cannot do it, and I cannot do this in my own source of love, in my own strength. It has to be empowered by God, who is love. And so the noun, love, which is sourced in God and a central character quality, attribute of God then pours out on our souls so that we can give love to other people, whether they deserve it or not, whether they're rude to us or not, whether they're angry or hateful or impatient with us, we show patience and kindness and forgiveness to them no matter what, because no matter what, God has forgiven us all our transgressions, because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrated, Romans 5:8, his own, shouted out, his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, broken, separate, alienated from God, Christ died in our place to atone for our sins, to be the sacrifice so that we could be redeemed and brought back into family, communion, perfect relationship with God. This is love. Let the litmus test of love soak over our souls. Does not seek its own, is not provoked easily. That means easily angered. God is slow to wrath, abounding in loving kindness, which drove Jonah the prophet mad. Why don't you think like me, God? I know that you're slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. I got to forgive this person who talked bad about my wife, or this person who sneered at my child, this person who's making my life a mess at work? Yes. God is love. Love one another, for God is love. Look to Christ, because he's the picture of perfect love on the cross. Every part of this is seen in Christ. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. The way to think about that is that it doesn't hold people with a tally of debt. Think about it. If I loaned Jeremy $20 and it was fine, you know, oh, Jeremy needed 20 bucks, right? And then he said, I'll pay you back, you know, in a couple weeks. And 2 weeks go by and I see him at church Wednesday and I see him at church on Sunday and he knows that I know that he owes me $20 and he doesn't give me the $20. And then I go, man, Jeremy, he owes me $20. Month goes by, he still doesn't give me the $20. And I see it in his eyes when he looks at me that he still knows he has not forgotten. He gives me the $20. 2 months, 3 months go by, 4 months, and I'm just holding Jeremy in debt. Now I'm like, I don't want to look at Jeremy. I don't want to talk to Jeremy. I don't want to see his face again. In fact, I don't even want to preach with Jeremy here. This is all made up, by the way. I love Jeremy. He doesn't owe me $20. This is not the way of love. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't hold people in debt. Why? Because God, who is love, has erased our sin debt, past, present, and future. Get that? All your sins, the sin not in part, but the whole, all of it, past, present, and future, have been nailed to the cross. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. We just sang about it. And so this God, who has forgiven all of our sin debt, doesn't hold it in a ledger over here against us. Our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, not in the ledger of sin debt anymore, because it's all gone. And so we forgive others. We release it. It's in the Lord's hands. It's in the Lord's hands. So to let this work over my own soul, some of you heard this before, many of you probably not, but I wrote a paraphrase of this to let this litmus test work over my own heart. And I want to encourage you to take time this week to write your own paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. Here's what I wrote to let it cut deep into my soul. If I am the most powerful preacher, the best Bible teacher in all the world, communicating with incredible creativity or smoothness of speech and amazing vocabulary, but do not have love, I would be as obnoxious as a crash of cymbals that rattles my eardrums or a blaring alarm at 5 o'clock in the morning. Shut it off! If I have profound insight in God's plans, understand all the details of theology, and comprehend the most obscure points of eschatology, yet do not have love toward my brothers and sisters, then my entire life equals nothing. If I have unshakably great faith to believe God for the impossible, to remove mountains of addiction, depression, immorality, abuse, anger, violence, to believe God can do anything, but do not have love, it is of no benefit whatsoever. If I give away everything I own, my job, my house, my cars, my family heirlooms, pots and pans, everything in order to feed the poor and serve full-time in a foreign mission field, and if I surrender to martyrdom at the hand of persecutors but don't have love, it all amounts to no reward at all. Love is essential, not optional. Love is an action more than just a feeling. It's a demonstration, not just an inclination. And love is a uniter, not a divider. That's the third central movement. Look in verse 6. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Another way to translate that word is injustice. Does not rejoice in injustice or in unrighteousness. It's not gleefully saying, oh, look what they did. Ha, 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 I'm better than them. I can't believe what she said. I can't believe what they did. Did you hear? Oh, I'm guilty of that. Some of you are like, yeah, me too. Because somehow when we point out the sins of others, unrighteousness or injustice, and we aren't engaging in that, there's this little bubbling up of pride. Do you know what I'm talking about? Some of you are like, no, I don't. Yes, you do. Because we're all guilty of this, I know. Because I'm one of them. I've heard it. I've been around a little while. That's not love. We don't gladly hear about the gossip of somebody else's sin. We weep over people's sin. We weep over unrighteousness. We weep over injustice. That's a uniting thing. To gleefully sow news of unrighteousness or injustice sin is a problem they're dealing with in the first century in Corinth. That's a cancerous, divisive dissension. But instead, love tells us what. Here's the contrast. After all the does nots, here's what love does. Love does. It rejoices in the truth. Not a deception or lies or gossip or slander. It praises God for the truth. Finds its greatest joy in the truth. The truth sets us free. In verse 7, here's what love does. What love does not, now what love does. Love bears all things. Carries it. In Galatians chapter 6, we're called to fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? To love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love one another. Love our neighbor as ourselves. To carry one another's burdens. That's what it says. And thereby fulfill the law of Christ. To carry each other's needs. Even when we feel burdened down and we can't carry, we think, I don't know if I can make it myself. But then somebody comes to us and in tears or in grief, they share their need, their burden. And love says, not in my own strength, not in the storgeo or the phileo, but in agapao, sourced in God, empowered by God, I will bear this with you. I will weep with you. I will help you. I will care for you, straining toward the finish line together. It bears all things. It believes all things. That is the word of faith, to walk forward in faith, to trust God, to do what only God can do in our life, in our church, in your friend's life, and their family, to believe that God can do this. It hopes all things, endures all things. And of course, the Apostle Paul, the three points of the gospel is, for him, repeated over and over, faith, hope, and love. We have them here. Love is, and it's believing, it's faith, and it's hope, all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Love never ends. Because God is love, and he never stops. And he is everlasting. Love is when we do these things as a church, when we do the love does and the love does not, we don't go that way. Sweet unity, the beauty of God's glory will be known in this place, and there'll be a fragrance, an aroma of worship to Christ, and an incredible witness of God to the world. Love. Love is essential, not optional. Love is an action, not just a feeling. Love is a uniter, not a divider. Love must be our motive in everything, for everyone, empowered by God, motivated by love. I want you to take your litmus test strip out here again. Right here, take it out. Look at these funny colors right here. Think about it for a minute. Love doesn't expect anything in return when serving and caring and bearing. Have we? Yeah. We want the appreciation or the respect or the applause or that amounts to nothing. We get impatient with people when they don't do what we want them to do or when they mistreat us at work or ignore us at church. And we want to just stop and do it our way. And love does different. Love is unendingly patient and kind, full of grace. Love must be our motivation in all our preaching and our teaching and our singing and leading and serving and helping and baking and cooking and cleaning and evangelizing and counseling and discipling, every part of it. Look back at verses 1-3, and let that litmus test of love soak over your soul for a moment. And ask yourself, where am I in this? To not dissect it, even as we were in danger of doing this morning. To pick off the petals like tearing the petals off a beautiful rose. But let this most amazing passage of the picture of Christ soak over our hearts. Open up your arms and say, Lord God, what's going on in my heart? Do it right now. Even just open up your arms. Open up your hands. Lord God, show me what's going on. For my attitude needs an adjustment. My heart affections are often skewed. I don't know even how to discern my own heart, but you do. Show me, Lord. Show me where I've been off in the attitude towards my spouse or my kids or people at church or people at work or to my neighbors. Or how I think about myself that somehow I'm justified in my attitude or my actions, when love is not a part of it. Have I spoken the truth, but it's just been a bunch of noise because I've not done it in love? Show me, Lord. As David prayed in Psalm 51, after his sin came out, oh, it's beautiful and wonderful and a gift of God when our sin comes out, because then we can experience healing from the open wound. If we try to cover it over, he said, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew me, a steadfast spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with your free spirit. Test me, O God. Know my thoughts. Try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. And God, in his abounding mercy, is right there waiting to give it. Because he's love. Look to Christ. Look to the cross. Because that's where love is found. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So consider him when you endure hardship and suffering. Consider him when affliction comes or persecution, or the temptation lures around and rears its ugly head. Look to Christ. He is love. Love is essential, not optional. Love is an action, not just a feeling. And love is a uniter, not a divider. Love must be our motive. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads with me for a moment? About the verb of love. Is the verb of love, as sourced in the noun love in God, shown through us? How will this look today? Who do you need to go to today? On your knees in repentance before God's throne, where do you need to turn and say, I've not been operating love. My whole life might be amounting to nothing because love is not my motive. This is God's word. This is not Michael's litmus test. This is a litmus test of the scriptures. Oh, may it change us and transform us. Myself, may the cross be our compass. For divine love was displayed on the cross. May we look to the cross as a church and as individuals so that love is right there at the center in everything. Agape. Be honest Put yourself in the first person, Paul did. Write it out, think it out. If you're physically able, I want to invite you to go to your knees and just take this little litmus test here and hold it in your hand, and then you can tuck it in your pages of your script of the scriptures, and tuck it in there right in between 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 there, so that you don't forget the litmus test of love. Whatever God has been convicting you about this morning, say it aloud. Don't care who's next to you. We're not praying to the people next to us, we're praying to God, and He resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, and His love is poured out in the humble. His love is poured out on humble churches, humble hearts, to bring healing and forgiveness and restoration and a witness to the world like never before. Confess your sins one to another so that you may be healed. This is what love does. What love does. What will love do in your life today? Oh, Father in heaven, I pray, Lord God, that you'd forgive me for the times, cleanse me from the times when I have made life or ministry or parenting or being a husband about me. Forgive me, oh God. Cleanse me by your grace. We pray, Lord God, corporately that you forgive us as a church for the times in which love has not been our motive. Instead, maybe we've wanted it to be about the name of Mayfair Bible Church or the name of a ministry or... what we're going to get out of it. Oh, Lord God, cleanse us from that today. Do a new thing in our hearts, we pray. Lord, I pray that you would heal marriages as you pour out your love upon it today. I pray that you would restore father, son, father, daughter, mother, son, mother, daughter relationships today by your love, empowered by your love. By who you are working through us today. For your great grace, we pray, to be poured on upon us and upon our church. For this is your church. We do not possess it. You've just called us a steward. The praise of your grace for your glory.